All right, guys. There was an announcement that I forgot to make earlier. The folks in the Clothes Closet Ministry have asked me to let everyone know that they have more clothes than they can keep at this time. Every area that they are trying to keep clothes in is full, beyond full. So please, for the time being, we don't need any donations. Okay? If you know anybody that needs clothing, absolutely. We want to keep being able to minister to them and provide clothing. But for the time being, we definitely don't need any more donations to the clothes closet. Let me see if this is going to work. Yes. Okay. All right. Just like usual. Did you get Audacity? Okay. Just like usual, we're going to let you do the scripture and then I'll handle the rest when it's working. Okay. So we are in Luke chapter 16. We've been in Luke 16 for a few weeks here. And we are in a very difficult passage. And I will tell you this morning that it is my prayer that you would see grace in this passage this morning. This passage could be used in a way that has no grace involved at all to bring condemnation to beat people with the Bible, as they say. But to begin with, I want to remind you that God needs to confront us in our sin so that we can repent and find his mercy. That if he were not to confront our sin, that would not be a very loving thing for God or for us. Because of God's love, he lets us know what sin is, confronts us so that we have the opportunity to repent. Don't ever think you're doing someone a favor by not mentioning the destruction that's in their life. Don't ever think that you're doing someone, especially if you're raising a child, don't ever think you're doing your children a favor by overlooking bad behavior and sin. All that happens is it becomes more ingrained, and then they have no ability to change. The scripture is loving towards us because it confronts us, gives us an opportunity to repent and know mercy and know forgiveness and know joy and peace. There are some preachers that won't preach about sin. They don't want their ministries to suffer by people being put off by the message. They want everyone to come. They want to have, in some cases, 50,000 come for their worship service. And then they publicly say, no, we don't talk about sin. That's a downer for people. My response to that would be, you're not helping them at all. So, in that, I hope that you hear this morning the grace that's involved in this passage. Will you stand with me as we honor God in the reading of his word? Some of this passage we looked at last week, and so I wanted to remind us of where we are starting in this. And so we're going to pick up in verse 16 and then read through verse 18. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Will you pray with me? Lord, speak to us this morning. I pray that your power would be among us, convict our hearts, and most of all, Lord, bring glory to your name. In Christ I pray this. Amen. So if you remember what was happening, Jesus had been telling some parables, and then he had started to tell parables that were concerned directly with money, and our love for money told us that you cannot serve two masters. And he told us that by telling us the parable of the shrewd manager. After that, he launched into about being faithful with the little, and then you will be faithful with much. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, how if we're not faithful with what God has given us now, how could we ever expect to be given more? And if we're not faithful at all with what God has given us, why would you think he was giving you eternal, heavenly treasures? If you're not faithful with the worldly things he gives you now, it says he will not give you true riches. And then the Pharisees heard this and they sneered. And the scripture tells us they did that because they loved money. And he said in verse 15, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." After that, he launched into the passage we just read. And so there are three things about this passage that I want you to see this morning. I want you to understand that the new covenant, we talked about this last week, the new covenant is Jesus. The new covenant is found in Jesus, and it is of Jesus. It's his blood and his body that paid the price so that we could have a new covenant with God, a new relationship with God than man had through the law. And that the old covenant then wasn't just slammed shut and done away with. Instead, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And finally, God didn't change his view of sin because of this. It's not like God saw sin one way in the Old Testament times and gave the law and said, you need to hold to this, and this is what sin is when you can't hold to the law. And then through Jesus, mercy came, and then all of a sudden he saw everything differently. To where I think that's what a lot of people believe, because you'll hear people say, well, God loves me just how I am. As if God doesn't care anything about sin anymore because Jesus came. Simply not true. So to begin with, Jesus is the new covenant. This is basically what we went over last week, but I just wanted to remind you of this. Jesus says here, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. We talked about the law and the prophets being a way to talk about the Old Testament. You had the law, the prophets, the writings, all of the Old Testament law, all of the way that God's people interacted with God. All of that was preached until John the Baptist. John the Baptist's message was to repent because the Savior, the Messiah, is on his way, which was the same message that was in the Old Testament. But then through Jesus, that Savior was here. And so he is our New Testament, our new covenant. What we call the New Testament is about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. Isn't it interesting that we call the Scripture the Word of God, and we call Jesus the Word? He is that New Testament. He is that new covenant. Through him, we have life. Everything that was waited for in a Messiah, everything that was waited for in the new covenant is found only in Christ himself. And so, he is the new covenant. In the book of Jeremiah, we find out a little bit about what the new covenant would be. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And with the house of Judah, later in that passage, he talks about that the Word of God will be written on our hearts. And we know that that is the case through the Holy Spirit for those who know Christ. Jesus lets us know that he's the new covenant. Do you remember during the Last Supper what we honor the presence of Jesus and his sacrifice for us in a duplication of the Last Supper that he gave to us that we call communion or taking of the Last Supper together? Well, in the Last Supper, when Jesus was with his disciples, it says he took the cup of wine after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." It was poured out for you and I, his blood, to forgive us of sin. The law did not forgive sin. You could atone for your sins for the year. You could atone for individual sins, but it would not wash them clean. You went to your eternal afterlife, hoping in the Messiah to come. The law could not give you assurance of afterlife. Only your hope in the Messiah to come. Why did the Messiah come? So that his blood could be shed to cleanse us. Those who put their faith and hope in him alone. And so that's why Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, Jesus is the new covenant. Does that mean then that everything that happened before that is gone? I tell you what, years ago I was in a Sunday school class. Just give you a background. I grew up Jewish. Most of you know that. But I started attending this church with my to-be afterwards wife, Kristen, who grew up in this church. She was actually saved in this church when it was not this building, but just the other building, the fellowship hall. And she grew up in this church her whole life, and we met in graduate school, and she would bring me down here to visit, and I came and was saved in this church. And I'll never forget, I had started to investigate the things about God and started to read the New Testament, because I had read a lot of the Old Testament growing up Jewish. I understood a lot of it, not all of it, didn't understand how it applied to Jesus, but I started to read the New Testament. And I remember being in Sunday school one time in this church many years ago, and they were going to study a passage in the Old Testament, and one of the people in the Sunday school class said, "The Old Testament? I don't even bother with that. Jesus is the New Testament, so why do we even need the Old Testament anymore?" I was shocked. Here I was Jewish, I understood the Old Testament, and kind of understood how Jesus would have been kind of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I wasn't even a Christian, and I could see that. How could you have a New Testament if there wasn't an Old Testament to show you why Jesus had to die? And I tell you what, I've met a lot of people over the years who call themselves Christians who never interact with the Old Testament. They don't see its worth. I've had conversations with people who will only give out New Testaments when they go and they witness. I say, "Well, we like to give the whole Bible. Because if you only give the New Testament, how does anybody know or understand what the need for Jesus was?" But you see, a lot of people think, "Oh, the Old Testament, we don't have to worry about that at all. It doesn't apply because when Jesus came, the door was shut on the old and the new came." But is that what Jesus thought? Is that what he says? Did he say, "This is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. You don't have to even think about the scripture up till now. You don't have to worry about the history of God, of Israelites, or anything like that. Just learn about the new scriptures that are to come. Just learn the New Covenant." Is that what he said? No. You see, In Jesus, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with God is fulfilled. It's not destroyed. And Jesus said it this way. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish..." He said here, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." He also said in another time, that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." You know, the smallest letter in Hebrew is basically the equivalent of the English letter Y. It's called a yud. And I remember in Hebrew school growing up practicing my Hebrew letters. They were all pretty big, except for yud. Yud was the greatest one to do because all you had to do is basically it's a single quotation mark. Chink. Just a little chink, like that. As a kid, I'm like, ha, I can write Hebrew. See? Chink, 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 chink. That's a yud, Mom. And so when Jesus is saying the smallest stroke of a pen, they believe he's talking about the yud. And when he's talking about this, actually the smallest letter would be the yud, and the smallest stroke of a pen, the vowels in Hebrew are not regular letters. They're just little marks. And so if you want to say ah, you would use an aleph, which is the equivalent of the English A or H somehow mixed together. But that won't give you a sound. The aleph by itself doesn't give you a sound. You have to put underneath what vowel you want it to say. And so like if we in English want to say a long A, you would put what, like AA or AI or something like that? Well, in Hebrew, you'd put two little dots under an aleph, and that's an A sound. If you want an A sound in English, you'd have to put an A and an H. But in Hebrew, you put an aleph and a little dash. If you want an E sound, in English, you'd put a bunch of E's together, or an E that you knew was a long E sound. But in Hebrew, you would have an aleph again and a single dot underneath. You pronounce that E. So when he says the smallest letter, he's talking about a yud, and the smallest stroke, just a little dot, an E. So what is he saying? Everything in the Old Testament is not done away with by Christ. None of it will be done away with until everything is done away with. When Christ comes again and this earth is destroyed and burned up in fire and everyone stands judgment, those who know Christ are told, "Come into my presence for all eternity." And those who don't know Christ and do not have their name in the book of life, in the book of the Lamb, are cast into the fiery lake for all eternity. On that day, the Old Testament will no longer be valid. But until that, the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. You and I can't live the law of God. We cannot be good enough for God. But Christ is and was. You see, he is the fulfillment of the law because he's the only one that could live the law and never sin. And so he fulfills on our behalf righteousness. And we have our righteousness in him. And so what happens then is that God hasn't changed his mind about sin. You see, if Jesus came and destroyed the law, then it would be easy to say, well, sin doesn't apply anymore. There's no real standard I have to live to anymore. Ten Commandments, you know, that's just kind of a, I don't know, good moral way that you could try to live your life if you wanted to, but We don't care about that. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say they don't care about that. It doesn't apply. You know what? We are not under the law in the same way, but that doesn't mean the law was done away with. It's still a good standard for us to see because it shows us our sin. It shows us our need for the one who was able to live the law on our behalf. Only through staring at the Old Testament do I see Christ in his fullness. Because only staring and looking deeply into the things of God do I understand what sin is and the awful price that Jesus had to pay. The longer I know the Word of God, Old and New Testament, the more deeply I pour myself into it and allow it to pour itself into me, the more fully I understand just why Jesus had to die. The more fully I understand just how wicked my heart truly is. And how even if I tried my hardest, I could never love God the way he needs and demands. But I can surrender myself to him and allow Christ to be my sacrifice. God never changed his mind about sin. This is why Jesus has confronted the Pharisees in this relationship with money. He tells them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. He goes on to say, the law and the prophets were preached until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing, and forceful people make their way into it. And I haven't come to abolish the law at all. Instead, it finds its fulfillment in me. And let me give you an example why the law is still important. You Pharisees who look good in your own eyes, who love what is lovable by men but detestable by God, you need to understand God still hates divorce. You need to understand that the relationship God established between man and woman at the beginning of mankind with Adam and Eve still applies to this day. You need to understand the standard God has set so that people will know joy, will know the compassion and love of Christ by seeking out his highest. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There are many of you here this morning that are on a very hard end of this verse. I understand that. I want you to be honest about Scripture, though. Because when we come across something that is hard for us, our first desire is to try to say it doesn't mean what it means. We try to explain it away so that we can feel better. You cannot explain this away. I have spent quite a lot of time reading as many commentaries, as many different scholars' views of these verses and the other verses about divorce. And all I've been able to come away with is Jesus meant what it says. Period. Jesus meant what it says. And the reason why he's saying this is because the Pharisees didn't mean the same thing. He is bringing this up. It sounds, some people, when they read this passage, they say, oh, Jesus was very, very tight in what he's talking about when he was going through with talking about the prodigal son and the lost coin and the lost sheep, and that made a lot of sense. And then he went into the parable of the steward, and that's kind of connected. We can see that. But all of a sudden, he just lost his mind and just started saying a bunch of stuff. Or they'll say, you know, the gospel writer here, Luke, he got to the end of this and it reminded him of some other stuff Jesus said and he just threw it together. I tell you, that's not the way Scripture is. God is not ADHD. Okay? We want to make our Savior as ADHD as the rest of us can be. I know some very ADD people. Okay? And maybe this is what they would write. But that's not the case with the scripture. Okay? Jesus spoke these words. Luke put these words down in this order for a reason. And it's because there was a theme going on here. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and pointing out to them, A, you don't get to dismiss me because you think I'm coming in and getting rid of the law. I'm not getting rid of the law. You don't understand. I'm the fulfillment of the law. And B, you don't even live by the law. You Pharisees say that you follow the law, but let me give you an example of how you corrupt it and turn it and make it sound like you are totally fulfilling it. God never changed his mind about sin. God never changed his mind about divorce. But the Pharisees would bring up a passage in the Old Testament and try to trap Jesus into saying that God is okay with divorce. In Matthew 19, we find some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They were always coming, trying to test him. Instead of listening to him, instead of hearing the words of God spoken and being convicted and changing, they were trying to change the word of God and trick the Messiah who is the word of God. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? For any and every reason. Jesus replied, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his mother, father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Which Jesus is doing, they're coming and they say, is it okay to divorce your wife for any and every reason? And Jesus says, don't you even know the scriptures? From the very beginning, God said, man and woman are united and are one flesh. That should speak for itself. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Okay, so they come back and they say, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. He goes on and says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So what were the Pharisees talking about? They were talking about this passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24. They read this passage and they read it the way they wanted it to read. And they believed that this gave them any and every reason for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and it goes on to say some other things. And they said, well, look at this. Moses said it's okay to divorce. You just write a certificate of divorce and everything's fine. In fact, they had such a liberal view of divorce that some of the greatest schools of rabbis would weigh in on this. And one of the schools of rabbis said that a man can divorce his wife, give her a certificate of divorce, if she burns his dinner. And that was perfectly an acceptable reason. If she burns the dinner, then she has not fulfilled her wife role. Just write her a certificate of divorce and tell her goodbye. As long as you write the certificate, you're okay. In practice, what the Pharisees would do is they would find a younger woman. Tell me if this sounds at all like what happens nowadays sometimes. 20, 30 years younger, and give the wife that had been with him for 30 years a nice certificate of divorce so that they could then go in good conscience. Perfectly okay. Moses told me I could do it. You know what? That's my answer to polygamy. Why? One's not enough for you? But see, in doing what they did, they're totally ignoring another place in Scripture. And by the way, this is not talked about a lot in Scripture. Jesus and the Apostle Paul are the only ones in the New Testament that even bring divorce up. Actually, the Pharisees brought it up and Jesus answered. In the Old Testament, we see it in Deuteronomy and we see it in Malachi. There are a couple other places that God talks about divorcing Israel. But these are the only two places that really talk about divorce. In Malachi, another thing you do, the Lord is telling his people. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with a garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You see, the Pharisees would overlook this passage and go back and focus on Deuteronomy. And they say, it's okay. Moses gave us, commanded that we just give a certificate of divorce and everything's fine. But that's not the reason God gave mankind marriage. He gave mankind marriage to produce godly offspring so that people would see God in that married couple. Now, there are many commands of God that have been broken in your life and in my life. Is this command a higher command than every other? That's what you need to ask. Because there are many people who, when they read these verses and finally understand them, live under condemnation that they can never come up from. I told you before, Scripture is there to confront us in sin, convict us, and bring us to repentance. There is nothing in Scripture that is designed to condemn us for eternity. It's very, very important that you understand that. If these verses, sometimes we talk about, oh, the pastor stepped on my toes today. No, this one would be the pastor brought out a bat and hit me over the head many times. Right? Can we just say that? This isn't a stepping on your toes type sermon. Because it's not a stepping on your toes type passage. This is I broke faith with the Lord in a way that I couldn't see at the time. But God holds me accountable for it. And if you didn't know that Christ had died for that sin, as well as all the others, then you would never be able to live up. Never be able to get up after recognizing this one. But Christ did die for all sin. Before, now, after, every sin I've ever committed, I give to him. He died on the cross taking on the wrath of the Father because he took on the sin of humanity on that cross. And every sin of mine and yours was placed upon him as if it was his own sin. And the Father poured out his wrath on his Son for that sin, so that I and you and all who will look to Christ as their Savior will not have to face that wrath. And so the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was a blasphemer and sinner, even today, Christ died for that sin as well. He is the fulfillment of the law. The law is still in effect, but in a different sense. Now the law is written on my heart. I have a desire to please God. I still fall short. But my desire is that for Christ to be exalted and all to see what a beautiful Savior he is, because he saved even a wretch like me. Can we all say amen to that? Amen. So, if someone asks you, and I'll tell you the way I counsel people. I've had so many over the years come to me and say, I think God is telling me it's okay to divorce my spouse. And I'll tell you, well, you didn't read that in Scripture. Now, are there reasons that divorce may come about? I'm not going to sit here and tell you that this is a perfect world and there's never any reason for divorce. It's not going to happen. But I will tell you it's not God's desire. Do you understand the difference? It's not God's desire. You cannot use Scripture. There have been pastors who have tried to use Scripture to say, God was telling me it's okay to leave my wife. Excuse me? No. We are failed humans. We are sinful. We destroy each other many times. And I have seen it. But you need to know that's not God's plan and will and desire. Does it happen? Yes. And it is forgiven when we repent. But you cannot just seek it out. So, God took a man and woman, Adam and Eve, put them together and said, they are now one flesh. And ever since, when a man and a woman come together and come in marriage, he says, they are one flesh. And this is my desire for all of their lifetime. They will be one flesh and people will see God in that marriage. When they don't follow that, then there is destruction. And they will pay. If you've been divorced, you know how destructive divorce is. It's kind of like Humpty Dumpty. Once he comes off the wall, the pieces don't fit together again. And yet there are so many that say it's... I remember when my mother came to me, tell me my dad is going to leave, and we're going to be good, we're going to be okay. I mean, really? Did you not really think through the ramifications of what's going to happen? And the pain that I and my sister would live with for years because we thought we had a loving family and then found out that you guys never even loved each other? Did you really not understand how you're throwing a grenade here and there will be body parts that are picked up for years? It's not a simple thing. You say, well, you can get remarried and have a blended family. You can, and that's extremely hard. And those marriages fail much more often than original marriages do. You see, God has a plan. And if we would follow it, we would save ourselves from so much destruction. But the question really is, do you know Christ. Do you know this fulfillment of the scripture in Jesus himself? Do you know the power of God at work in his blood shed for you? Do you know his forgiveness? And do you have the same mind about sin that he does? That we don't enter it flippantly. We get dragged into it at times. But it should taste like gravel in our mouth that we want to get out so badly. Why would I ever want to sin against this great God? I don't want to. I desire to love him more and more because the great grace that he has shown in my life. Do you live in his forgiveness because you know that grace? He has washed me clean. I've done things that have destroyed people in years past. And I've given him those things. I said, Lord, I recognize it. Recently talking to somebody who's in an AA program. And they were talking about the different steps that they're in. And I said, have you gotten to the step where you go and make amends? No, not yet. It's a couple from now. I said, woof, you're in for it, aren't you? The person said, yeah. Because in AA, they are told that they need to think about all that they've done to hurt people over the years and then go and make amends for those things. And at least try to live at peace with everyone. Won't always work. But they're going to attempt that. Because only through that will they truly know that the weight is lifted off and they don't have to be that person anymore. That the mistakes of the past don't have to stay. And when we come to Christ and put our sin upon that sin bearer, then we need to know that we have been forgiven and that sin is no longer stuck to us. Sometimes I run into somebody who knows me from a long time ago and they think they know who I am. And they'll bring up all the stuff we did, and I'll just think, yeah, I was forgiven for that, I was forgiven for that, I was forgiven for that. That's not me. That's not me. You can't stick it to me. No matter how hard you try, you cannot stick it to me. I washed that manure off my feet years ago because Christ washed me clean. Will you pray with me? Going before the Lord in prayer. Bowing our heads and closing our eyes to not be distracted. Lord, our faith is in you and you alone. You died so that we could live. Taking our sin and our shame and being our scapegoat. The sacrificial lamb. The holy, unblemished sacrifice. And we thank you for that.